Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. If there are any visitors here this morning, we appreciate you being here. And if you would, please stay around long enough so we can get to meet you and know you a little bit better. We appreciate you taking time out of your schedule to be with us. And if you would, get a Bible and be ready to study along with us this morning. And if you would, turn to Luke, the 13th chapter. It'll be the basis for our study this morning. Luke, the 13th chapter. Verses 22 through 30, we will look at throughout the lesson. And I'd like to say every once in a while that I want to make sure that you are studying along with us as we go through these scriptures this morning, because I want you to make sure that what I am saying is according to God's Word, is true according to God's Word. My aim is to teach the truth, but I am more than capable of making mistakes. Every once in a while, you'll see a typo, I'm sure, on one of my overheads. And my intention is not to teach any error or even err in anything I say. But I want you to check it against God's Word to make sure that the things that are said are true according to God's Word. Because our desire here is to know the truth of God's Word and follow that. That said, if you look around in the religious world today, you probably get pretty mixed messages about what God would have us to do. One man would probably say that God has done all the work of salvation and paints a picture of disciples as mere robots, that God has already determined everything they're ever going to do. Another man will probably not go quite so far, but he will teach that once a man is saved, that there is nothing that he can do to ever lose that salvation. He's sealed, and nothing that he does, and doesn't matter how he lives, is going to affect that, because God's already chosen him to be saved eternally. And then on the other end of the spectrum, we have those who say that man has to work for his salvation, that he earns it by, as some have described it, tipping the scales of salvation, the 51 good versus 49 bad. Somewhere in between those extremes of saying that God has done all the work and that man has to do work to do salvation, somewhere in between there's the truth. The most popular of the two extremes that we've just talked about, though, is one that puts all of salvation in God's hands. And by doing that, it removes all the responsibility that we have toward our own salvation. It teaches we can't do anything toward our salvation because we're so spiritually corrupt that we cannot do anything spiritually good without God directing us to do so. Now that may be a comforting doctrine. In fact, one denomination's creed book says it is a very comforting doctrine. And it is. It is comforting, because if God's doing all the work, then I don't have any responsibility, and therefore I don't have any blame on judgment day. If I don't get to heaven, it's because God didn't want me to get to heaven. And if I get to heaven, it's all God's doing and I didn't have to do anything. I want to tell you that that doctrine is not from the Bible. When we talk about the need for man to do something toward salvation, one of the things that is the beginning point is seeking God. Because before we came to Christ, we may not have even known about God as we should. We teach in Scripture, Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6, one particular verse. It tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we see there that there is seeking demanded of us. We are also told in Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 26 and 27, that there God has even put boundaries of place and time in hopes that we might seek him. He wants us to seek after him. But I want you to understand that even as we say these things and read these things from the Bible, that seeking God is not enough. Now, however it is that we may seek God, looking for God is not all there is to it if we want salvation. You might hear in today's religious climate that there are some churches who identify themselves as quote-unquote seeker churches. Or you might hear someone talking about finding God. Seeking God is not enough, though. Finding God is not enough. And I imagine some of you are by now thinking, well, wow, what chance do I have then if seeking God's not enough and finding God's not enough? Well, let's see from the text of Luke, the 13th chapter, what Jesus said about this. Because in this context, we find in verse 24 that Jesus was asked an important question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? That is an important question. Because in today's religious world, some are teaching that all people are going to be saved eventually. Is that true? What does the Bible say? Well, today our study is going to consider that question and the answer that Jesus gave to it, because that's the answer we need to know. And I believe it is a worthwhile study just for the fact of the gravity of that question. Are there going to be few who are going to be saved? Today I want us to hear what Jesus has to say about it. And in so doing, we'll find the great need for us to do more than just seek God, because according to what Jesus says in this text, seeking is not enough. And why do I say that? Because in answering the question, Jesus said in verse 24 of Luke chapter 13, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, that itself is a very exclusive statement, because Jesus himself said that there are many who are going to try to enter. They're going to seek to enter, but they will not be able. But here's the more important point is, not everybody who believes is going to be saved. Not all people are going to be saved, but not even those who believe. Now, is that a scary statement to make? It can be. And this is a very difficult bit of knowledge for a lot of people, especially for those who proclaim to have faith in Christ. I believe everybody here pretty much this morning would say that they have faith in Christ. You need to know that that's not enough. Jesus warned the disciples in verse 25, when the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Here are some who are saying, Lord, Lord. They recognized him as Lord, and they gave him the honor of calling him Lord, but Jesus said they're not going to be able to enter. They knew him. They believed in him. But they didn't do enough. Let's not forget the words of Jesus again, who said in Matthew the 7th chapter, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. He would later speak of how he would say to those who even knew him, verse 22 of Matthew chapter 7, that they would claim to have done many mighty works in his name. But what did he say to them? Verse 23, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. And yet here they were saying, Lord, Lord, they knew who Jesus was. They recognized who Jesus was. They acknowledged who Jesus was. But that was not enough. Just because we believe in Jesus doesn't mean we'll gain entrance into heaven. Remember, if you will, in John the 12th chapter, in verse 42 and 43, that even some of the religious rulers believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess him because they feared being tossed out of the synagogue. Why did they not confess him? Verse 43, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, how do I know those men weren't saved? Because Jesus himself said so in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. He denies me before men, him will I deny before the Father. That doesn't sound like salvation to me. If Jesus is denying us before the Father on Judgment Day, I'm pretty sure that means we're not getting into heaven. And if we are not willing to confess Jesus as Savior, even if we believe it, then we cannot enter. So do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus as the Christ? That's great. But it has to be more than that. It has to be more than that. Because James said in chapter 2 and verse 19, even the demons believe and they tremble. Are they saved? No. It's got to be more than just belief. We have to do more. We have to run the race in order to win. not all people are going to be saved, and that should almost be self-evident. But I want us to consider this endeavor to obtain eternal life in the manner that Paul described it here in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 24, beginning, as a race. And there he exhorted the brethren there to run in such a way that they might obtain it, the reward. But note also that he himself said that he, the Apostle Paul, not just any disciple, but apostle chosen by Jesus himself, said that he also needed to do the things that he needed to do, lest he be disqualified. Now, what does it mean to be disqualified in a race? That means you don't win the prize. That means you don't get any reward. Paul was saying that there was something that he could do that would disqualify him from the spiritual race. Here's someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, an apostle chosen by God. Rather, if it could happen to him, it can happen to you and me. And we need to admit that. That's not a term that you'll hear much in the religious world today, because they preach that you cannot lose your crown. Brethren, I want you to listen to what the Bible says on this. The Apostle Paul said he himself could be disqualified from winning the crown. Brethren, if he can be disqualified, you and I can. We need to understand that not all roads lead to heaven. Now, about this time of year, you're going to hear some religious people on TV being interviewed by the popular media. And they want to hear something about Jesus this time of year. And you might hear somebody say, well, all these religions, these differences, oh, they're all just different roads leading to heaven. That's just not true. Not according to Scripture, not according to Jesus himself. Jesus in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14, described the two paths that we can take in life. Brethren, they don't both lead to heaven. In fact, one, he said, is the broad way which leads to destruction. But the narrow and difficult way is the one that leads to eternal life. Not all roads are going to lead us to heaven. Well, we need to understand that when we are in the majority, most often the majority is not right with God. And I know that's not popular. And I've experienced some adverse reactions when I've told some people about this. A lot of people want to believe that the majority of people are right. And when you say such things as there's only one church, people don't like to hear that because that's not popular. Or if you say not everybody's going to be saved, people react like you've just said something blasphemous when what you actually said is true according to Scripture. What we find throughout the history is in most of the time the majority is not right. What we find from the very beginning in Genesis, the 6th chapter, verse 5, that the thoughts of men were evil continuously. The majority of the world was wrong. There was only found one just man, Noah, at the time, out of all the world's population, which could have been over 3 billion at the time. One. And his family members, if we want to count all of them together, 8. You can do this on your calculator if you've got a big enough calculator to do this. Divide 8 into 3 billion and see what percentage that is to show you that Noah was not in the majority. Let's not use what most people do and what most people think and what a lot of people believe as our standard. That's not a standard or even a deciding factor in what is right. Because right is not always what seems right. The wise writer said in Proverbs, the 16th chapter, verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Seems right. A lot of people are doing it. It's popular. It's been around for centuries, but that doesn't make it right. Just because it seems right, just because we think God would do this or that, doesn't matter one bit. What did God say? What does Jesus say? That's what matters, brethren. So which road is the right road? If they don't all go to heaven, which one is it? Well, hearing Jesus is not enough either. In verses 25 and 26 of the text we're looking at this morning, Jesus said, again, that some will stand outside the door and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. You hear what they're saying? They're talking about the fact that, hey, Jesus, we were there with you. We ate with you. We listened to what you were saying. But what did he say to them? He wouldn't let them in. Verse 25, I don't know you where you're from. Here they are making the claim, but we ate with you, Jesus. We heard you teaching. The fact was that even those who heard Jesus didn't mean just because they heard him that they were saved, because a lot of people were offended when they heard what Jesus said. Matthew, the 21st chapter, verse 33, beginning, Jesus told a parable that pointed to the rejection of the Jews, the teaching of God and the Messiah. And when the religious leaders understood what he was talking about them, they were ready to kill him right there. They heard Jesus. They didn't like what they heard. At another time, in Matthew, the 15th chapter, religious leaders saw his disciples and they didn't wash according to the tradition, so they questioned Jesus about this. Why did your disciples not wash according to the tradition? We turn it around on them and ask why they elevated their tradition above the Word of God, set it aside that they could keep their traditions. And after this was over, when he had pointed out their erroneous teaching and what really defiles a man, what came out of the mouth, that came out of the heart rather than what goes into the mouth, the disciples came to him afterwards and asked, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? I don't know about you, but I get this humorous picture of the disciples coming up to Jesus. Don't you know that you offended those Pharisees? And Jesus, I'm sure, was wanting to say, yes, I knew that. I meant to. They needed to hear the truth. Just because we hear Jesus doesn't mean we're going to be saved. There are going to be people even today who hear us talking about Jesus. They hear us telling the truth about Jesus. They will read His words. They will listen to Him. Doesn't mean they're going to be saved. Doesn't mean we're going to be saved just because we listen. Some, when they heard what Jesus had to say, simply just turned away. Consider the rich young ruler. When he came to Jesus, here's a man who comes to Jesus asking what one thing he had to do to obtain eternal life. And when Jesus got down to it and said, this one thing you lack, sell all your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, take up your cross and follow me, the man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. He didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. He went to Him. Now, I'm glad to see everybody here this morning who's here. And hopefully that means you came because you wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. But when the truth comes down to it, are you also going to turn away when it becomes difficult or unpleasant to do those things that Jesus said we must do? Let's not be like the rich young ruler. Because when Jesus saw that, he was sorrowful because this man was not willing to hear what he had to say. In John, the 6th chapter, the beginning of the chapter, we read that many people followed him because they had heard about the miracles. But then when he fed them, they continued to follow him. And Jesus said, you're basically here for the food. Verse 26. And then in verse 64, after he had told them, even some that did not believe in him, many went away and followed him no more, in verse 66, because he said some hard sayings. Well, we shouldn't be surprised when men react the same way today. When we speak to them some of the hard sayings of Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised that some don't want to hear it, some will be offended, and some will just walk away, and they don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. So do we follow Jesus only so far as His words agree with what we want to do? Friends and brethren, let us strive to follow Jesus completely, because hearing Him is not enough. Doing what He said is what makes us wise. When Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 24, He began telling giving an illustration of the wise and foolish men who built houses. The wise man, he said, was the one who heard his words and did them. This man built his house on the rock, and when the rains came and the floods, the winds blew, his house stood firm. But the ones, he said, who hear my words and do not do them are like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fall and the winds blow and it falls, and great is its fall. So are we wise or foolish? It comes down to whether or not we do the words of Jesus. Calling Jesus Lord without obedience is meaningless. Jesus said in Luke the 6th chapter in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Brethren, can we really call Jesus Lord if we've not made His will supreme in our lives? If His will is not what rules us, can we really call Him Lord? Unless we actually elevate Him and exalt Him to the position of Lord by our commitment to faithfully obeying and submitting to Him, calling Him Lord doesn't mean anything. How many profess faith in Christ and claim Him as Savior, but then consistently refuse to submit to His will when it's not pleasing to them? Can we examine ourselves honestly and find that we've made Him Lord, and that it's not just in word only? Friends and brethren, let us strive to do His will, not just to hear what He has to say, but to do it. Because the reward comes after the doing. We cannot rest on our past history and what we've done at one time. We need to continually live faithful before God. Continue to do His will. We can't point back to what we did 50 years ago and say, "Well, that's what I did then." The writer of Hebrews reminded the Jewish Christians of the first century, "After you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Brethren, that's no less true for us today. It's after we do the will of the Lord. And that means all of the will of God. Not just the ones we like. Not just the ones that are easy. And can we see then that we must strive to enter into the reward? It is not all in God's hands. We have to do the will of the Father. There is something we have to do. Let's also understand that it's going to be too late at judgment. Again, verse 25, the picture that Jesus gives here is coming to the door and knocking and not gaining entrance. And then in verses 27 and 28, He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." We are going to have to answer for what we do here on this earth. And it's for what we do now. In answering these disciples, Jesus talks again about those who claim to know Him, but in the matter of entering or not, He denies knowing them, and it's then that He commands them to depart, and the result is they go where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they will see the saved ones on the inside while they themselves are thrust out. The rejection by Jesus will be because of what they had done on earth. They may have called Him Lord, but they didn't do what He said. It will be at the throne of Jesus Christ that we all will stand someday, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body. In other words, while we're here, whether good or bad. We're going to have to give an account. Did we do what Jesus said? Then is not going to be the time for pleading for mercy and compassion. Because what we're going to be judged for, what will determine our entrance, is what we've done here on earth. Not how great a plea we make before Him at the judgment. If we have rejected Him while we're in the body, let's understand that we will be rejected by Him then. Let's heed this truth as did the Apostle Paul when he said in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he made it his aim to please God. And as he said in verse 11, knowing that he would one day have to give an account, and so he said he always strove to persuade others. He understood that he would stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that being true, he sought to please God in everything that he did, but also that he could convince others of this truth. They would be prepared in judgment. So, brethren, let us strive to live with judgment in mind and live accordingly, because then nothing's going to be hidden. While we may live what appears to be a righteous life here on this earth, our judge, Jesus Christ, knows and will know whether or not we have served Him from the heart or just for appearance's sake. As the wise writer said in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And not only will all these things we've done be brought into judgment, as Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, God will also bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the hearts, the thoughts and intents. In other words, why we did it. Not just doing what God says, but why did we do it? We do it just so we can get somebody off our back, just so we can please our mom and dad, just so we can put on an outward show of righteousness, or did we do it because we served and loved God? Brethren, God knows. Christ knows, and that will be brought into judgment in the end. We can't fool anybody, especially God and Christ. And with that in mind, let us strive to be true and faithful disciples, because there will be no changes at or after judgment. And it's important that we understand this picture as Jesus gives it here in Luke, the 13th chapter. Because those who made the plea to enter were not able, and they did not have any second chance to obey then. Their fate was sealed when they approached the door. And from this, we need to learn some important facts. Number one, our fate is eternal. When we stand before the judgment seat and we hear our destination, it's going to be one that is eternal. Either eternal punishment or eternal life, Matthew 25, verse 46. It's going to be one or the other. In that illustration there in Matthew 25, both the wicked and the righteous, the fate was eternal. And it's a shame that a well-known gospel preacher, respected by many, at the end of his life, but after he died, he had a book published that said that there is no such thing as eternal punishment. Now, brethren, I look at the words of Jesus here in Matthew 25, verse 46. He uses the same word to describe the punishment and the reward. Eternal. And if it's not eternal for one, it's not eternal for the other. But brethren, it is. It is eternal life or it's eternal punishment. That's our choice, based on what we've done here on this earth. The promise that's been given to us, 1 John 2 and verse 25, is eternal life. The promise of the wicked, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9, is eternal destruction. Now, while this well-respected preacher tries to deny the eternity of punishment, it's a futile effort when you look at God's Word. God's Word is clear. Jesus is clear. Jesus is the one who said those words. If that gives it any more credence, it's all God's Word. But Jesus Himself said it is eternal. Let's understand that it will be eternal, not temporary. And our fate will be fixed. When Jesus gave the illustration of the rich man Lazarus in Luke the 16th chapter, we find in that illustration the rich man in torments, wanting someone to escape, to maybe just touch his tongue with a little bit of relief. But it wasn't going to happen. Abraham told the rich man, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Verse 26. And these individuals in Luke the 13th chapter came seeking entrance. It was too late to begin their search for salvation. And then their fate was sealed and it was irrevocable. Let us strive then to obtain eternal life and that we don't receive eternal punishment. Knowing all these things, brethren, we should strive. Again, let's go back to verse 24. After the question, verse 23, Lord, are there few who are saved? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Brethren, that's the admonition I'm going to leave with you today. Strive. Striving means diligence is needed by us. If we want to please God, again, Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 6, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Again, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we make it our aim to please him. But the only way to do that, again, is through faith, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God without faith. And since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17, That's how we achieve that faith. And by properly and correctly handling His Word, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, we can understand it. We can apply it to our lives as He would have us. Brethren, let us then strive to please God in all that we say and all that we do. We need diligence to enter into the rest. Again, the Hebrew writer in chapter 4 and verse 11, after pointing back to the example of the Israelites in the latter part of chapter 3, and how some had failed, most of them failed to enter into that rest because of their unbelief, said in verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore, based on their bad example, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Brethren, we need to strive. We need to be diligent. We want to enter in. This echoes the exhortation that Jesus made here in Luke 13. We strive to enter in the narrow gate. Because as He said there, many will seek to enter and will not be able. Israel wandered for 40 years and most of them did not enter. How many have followed God for 40 years or more, but will fail to enter in because they didn't exert diligence in trying to enter in? Brethren, if Israel could fail to enter into the rest, so can I, and so can you if we're not diligent. Brethren, let us strive to enter into the eternal rest. That demands of us faithfulness to the very end. When the writer of Hebrews addressed their apparent desire to go back to the old law and turning away from Christ, he reminded them of what God thought of His people who turned away. In chapter 10, verse 38, He said, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Simply put, as He said in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We have to hold on to our faith. We need to strive. We need to be diligent. We need to be faithful. And we do that by strengthening our faith. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, with giving all diligence, add to your faith. And He gave us a list of things we need to add to our faith so that we can, as he would say in verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we do these things, we have to give all diligence to do this, to find that entrance supplied for us. To strive means to grow in our faith. Think about a seed that's been planted in the soil and how it just breaks through that soil and keeps reaching up as it grows. That seed is striving to grow. And brethren, that needs to be us. And that's going to come again by the Word. Peter's admonition is that we, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. And then to these same Christians of the first century, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, in the context of warning about men who will twist the Scriptures to their own destruction and any who would follow them, admonish them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that they are not caught up in that. This is the means by which we strive to enter into the eternal home, by learning and applying God's Word to our lives. Not just seeking God, not just finding God, not just hearing Jesus, not just acknowledging Jesus, but doing His will and doing it continuously, being faithful until the end. Do you want eternal life? It is up to you. Now, God wants you to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us that God wants, desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. On the negative side of that, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants you to be saved, but He's not going to save you against your will. If you're not willing to follow after Jesus, He will let you reject Him. But know that you will have to answer before Jesus Christ in the end. Yes, we depend on the grace of God for our salvation. But that grace was shown in the sacrifice of His Son and the salvation that brought us eternal life. Romans 6 and verse 23. The grace of God brings salvation. That salvation has come. And now it's up to us to either accept it or reject it. My question for you this morning is, will you accept it? Will you accept the salvation that God offers through His Son, Jesus Christ? If you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, that's not enough. As we talked about this morning, hearing Jesus, believing Jesus, listening to Him is not enough. These people that Jesus talked about, they called Him Lord, and yet they did not enter in. Don't let that be you this morning. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, act on that belief. And how do you act? If you are convicted of that truth, that Jesus is the Christ, then you must turn from the ways of the world and turn to Jesus Christ. We call that repentance. Then you must be willing to confess Him from this day forward as your Lord and Savior. And if you're willing to do that, you need to do the next thing that Jesus said you must do. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It is in the act of baptism through our trust in the working of God, Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Through trust in the working of God, God will raise you up in Christ and He will wash away your sin. You see, He'll do the work. You're not doing any work toward salvation, but you must do what God said you must. You do what He said, He'll do the work of salvation. Have you done that? If not, we plead with you, do so this morning. If there's somebody here this morning that's obeyed the gospel in the past but has not been living faithfully, need to make a correction in your life, do it now while you have that opportunity. Maybe you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way, but whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?